Let me encourage you to turn to God's Word then, please, to 2 Thessalonians, to chapter 1. We're going to be thinking of verses 11 and 12, but let me read from verse 3. We were looking at those verses last week, and just to put our thoughts into context, we want to read those verses again. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and reading from verse 3. Down to the end of the chapter. And this is God's word. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And in there, we know God will bless the public reading of his precious word. And with that word in front of us, let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you that we've been worshiping you this morning. We've been seeking to lift your name high. We've been reminding ourselves that you are the Holy One. And Father, we pray now that as we would come to consider your word which is living and alive, we pray that you would enable the preacher this morning, that you would give that liberty. And as your word would go forth, may it go forth with your power. We pray, dear God, for each one who will listen, that again that you will help them, not simply to listen with the ears, but listen with that heart of obedience to what God would be saying to them. And we would pray that through your word, you will come, that you will speak, that you will shape and you will change our lives. So, Father, we are conscious, as always, of our need of your help, and we pray that you would indeed give us that help, for we ask all these things in our Savior's name. Amen. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher of his day and generation, who once said, "We must remember that the goal of prayer is the ear of God. Unless that is gained, the prayer has utterly failed. The uttering of it may have kindled devotional feeling in our minds. The hearing of it may have comforted and strengthened the hearts of those with whom we have prayed. But," and here's the important part, "but if the prayer has not gained the heart of God, it has failed in its essential purpose." I don't know about you, but I find those words hugely challenging. I've been converted almost 37 years. I've been in Christian service for almost 23 years. I've absolutely no idea how many prayers I've made in my private closet, in corporate prayer meetings, at hospital beds, as I've journeyed to visit someone in their home. Absolutely no idea. But really, I wonder how often have my prayers really caught the ear of God. As I've journeyed on with God, I believe that more praying and better praying is the key to the whole matter. The more time we spend in prayer, and indeed the more preparations we make to meet with God, the more we will commune with Him through Jesus Christ. I'm sure you would agree with that today, but here's where the rubber really hits the road. Because the manner in which we pray and the things about which we pray may not be entirely pleasing to God. And if that's the case, we will not have the ear of God. John Foster was a Baptist pastor and writer of bygone years, and he wrote these searching words. He said, "More and better praying will bring the surest and readiest triumph to God's cause. Feeble, formal, listless praying brings death, decay and death." So what are we to do? What are we to do? Are we to throw our arms up in the air and say, "Well, I don't know how to pray effectively, so I won't bother"? Is that what we're to do? Just to say, "Well, if it's beyond me, I'll not even try"? Well, definitely not. Oh, that's what our enemy, the devil, wants us to do. He wants us to keep our mouths shut. He doesn't want us to value what prayer is all about. Because the bottom line is, and I want you to grasp this morning, our enemy, the devil, he hates to see God's people in prayer. He hates that. He despises the fact when you take time to go into your prayer closet. He despises that when you're taking time to pray to Almighty God. He despises the fact that you set time aside to come to a corporate prayer meeting. It was William Cowper who wisely wrote, "Satan trembles when he sees the wicked saint upon his knees." And so here's the burning question this morning. Do you want your prayer to catch the ear of God? And surely we're saying yes to that. Well, if so, then I urge you to follow the framework for prayer which we considered last week. And if you happen to miss that, then I encourage you to get a CD or listen to it on the website. But to briefly sum up what I said, then we are to be truly grateful when we come to prayer. Grateful for those important things that God has brought to us, and we should be determined to live out our lives with eternal destiny uppermost in our mind. And with that framework in place, then we are to build upon it, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did here in 2 Thessalonians. And these verses, as we dig into them this morning, will teach us about the kind of petitions we should present to the living God. So firstly then, let's consider Paul's petitions. And in these verses, he makes two petitions for the Thessalonian Christians. Firstly, Paul prays that God may count these Christians worthy of their calling. Listen again to verse 11. He said, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you." And here comes the first petition. "That our God may count you worthy of your calling." That our God may count you worthy of your calling. And whenever Paul writes about the call or calling of God, it's always an effective call. In other words, those who are truly called by God are truly saved. That's clearly demonstrated in Romans 8, verses 29 to 30, where Paul said, "For those God foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestinated, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." And so when Paul writes in this manner, so we can say that to be called by God means to be saved, means to belong to God. It means to be accepted as one of his own children. Well, let me ask you this morning, have you, as an individual, have you been called in such a way? Has the Spirit of God so brought you under conviction, and that has led to repentance? And if you're saying in your heart today, yes, that has happened to me, then rejoice. Rejoice that God has called you. Rejoice that God has saved you. And as a result of that, I trust that you would then yearn to be in the place of prayer. But maybe there are those in this very gathering who have been conscious that, yes, God has been speaking. Yes, that God has been stirring. Yes, God has been doing a new thing. But yet, despite all of that, you've been resisting that call upon your life. In the Shorter Catechism, question 31 asks, what is effective calling? And the answer is given. Effective calling is the work of God's Spirit by which he convicts us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renews our wills, and so persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. The words of the Shorter Catechism. And I've said it before, and I want to repeat it this morning. As your minister, I cannot save anyone. I cannot create an anxious thought within the soul of any individual. Simply attending this meeting house, it will never save you. It's all of the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you've been born again by that gracious Spirit, then rejoice. Rejoice today that that effective calling has taken place in your life. But let's remember that no matter how long we have been saved, we don't deserve it, but rather it's all through the grace of God. As Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, he was not praying that they might somehow become worthy enough to be called. Got to underscore this morning. They had already been called. They were already saved. And now Paul is praying that they might live up to that calling. More explicitly, Paul prays that God himself might count them worthy of his calling. And you might ask, well, what does that mean? It means that Paul desired that those believers would grow in all the things that please God, and that ultimately God would be pleased with them and finally judge them to be living up to the calling that they had received. You see, as Paul prayed, his petition wasn't praying that the believers in Thessalonica would be successful, that they would be wealthy, that they would be popular, that they would be healthy, that they would be brilliant, that they would be triumphant, that they would be happy, that they would be beautiful. Nor did he pray that all their problems would disappear. And isn't that sometimes how we want to pray for ourselves? Lord, take all these problems away. No, as Paul prays, there can be no doubt that he builds on the framework that he set out, because he prays here for more signs of grace, for which he already thanked God. And he continues here to pray with eternal values in view. Paul doesn't come to these believers and crack the whip by telling these believers to work harder. But instead, he prays for them that God will count them worthy. Isn't it easy sometimes to fall into that? It's easy for me as the minister to sometimes want to crack the whip and to say, well, come on now. But you see, the Apostle Paul prayed that God would count them worthy. And so let me ask you this morning, do you ever pray like that? Do you ever pray like that for your family members? Do you ever pray like that for those whom you work alongside with within this congregation, in Sunday school, youth fellowship, youth club, BB, GB, whatever sphere of service you're offering within the congregation? Do you pray for one another? Do you pray that indeed that they would be counted worthy of God? Do you ever pray for me in that way? Oh, maybe you signed your name on that call document that was given to me when I became your minister. But I wonder how many folk on that long list take time to pray for me as I prepare and preach God's word. Men and women, I tell you this morning, the longer I go on in ministry, the more, not the less, the more I need your prayers. But as I prayed over this word this morning, as I wrestled with it in the study, perhaps above all this morning, I feel constrained to bring a challenge to parents, to grandparents, to aunts, to uncles. Is it not true that we can spend time in prayer for children to pass exams, to get a good job, to be happy, rather than praying that they would live lives worthy of what it means to be a Christian? Sometimes adults have warped priorities for younger family members. And I've listened to people who are joyous over their children's material prosperity, and sadly, not terribly concerned over their children's utter indifference to the God who made them. And so I say to you today, let's get our priorities sorted out when we come to pray. Let's pray that as individuals, we would be counted worthy of his calling. Let's start with ourselves. Let's examine our own life, that we would be counted worthy. Let's not say, well, I'm better than someone else. Let's examine our own hearts this morning. Let's pray for those whom we serve alongside in our congregation, that they would be counted worthy of his calling. That old saying that iron sharpens iron. Let's encourage one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's build one another up. Let's pray for our teenagers and children who come through our doors, that they would be counted worthy of his calling. Oh yes, it's so easy to become critical. It's so easy to say they shouldn't be doing this or shouldn't be doing that. But let's pray for them. Let's pray for those in our families that primarily they would be counted worthy of his calling. So Paul prayed that God would count the believers in Thessalonica worthy of their calling. But he has a second petition here. And he prays that God, by his power, might bring to fruition each Christian's good faith-prompted purposes. Look again in verse 11. He says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of your calling. That's the first petition, and we've dealt with that. And then here comes the second petition. that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. These words are astonishing and are vitally important. Paul presupposes that God's people have been so transformed through their conversion to Jesus Christ and his gospel that they now develop new sets of goals. They have learned to put off the old. Instead, they have put on the new. You see, it is God who stirs our hearts to think about others. Those thoughts would never come from ourselves. And as Paul, and as he prays that God by his power would fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. And men and women, when we really grasp the truth of these words, we surely conclude that this is marvelous. Assuming that Christians develop such wholesome and spiritually minded purposes, Paul now prays that God himself may take these purposes and so work them out to bring them to fruition and fulfillment. Perhaps you have great ideas about how you might serve God within our congregation or out into the community. And whilst you've had those ideas running around in your mind, maybe you never really get round to putting those ideas into action. It's just an idea, but it never moves from that. Alternatively, others can spring immediately to organization and administration and never really seek the decisive approval and blessing of God on their Christian dreams. And so here's what I want to really drive home this morning. Here's what I want you to grasp in a fresh way today, that unless God is in us, and unless God works through us, unless God empowers these good purposes of ours, they will never engender any enduring spiritual fruit. Psalm 127 and verse 1 we read, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its laborers labor in vain." Elders today, organizational leaders, each one of us today, do we get the point? We need the touch of God in all that we seek to do for him and for his kingdom. Unless the Lord fulfills our good faith-prompted purposes, they will remain fruitless. I tell you the truth when I say that Christians can be frenetic with lots of activity, offering lots of service, and yet spiritually speaking, they can be running on empty. They can be spiritually bankrupt. Christian, is that you this morning? Oh, you're busy. You want to do what you can for the Lord and praise God for that. But are you sitting at the Master's feet? Are you taking time to be in that place of prayer? Are you engaged and busy, but yet find yourself, well, I haven't got time to pray for those young people? Well, then that's all wrong. We've kind of tried to put the cart before the horse. We must be people of prayer. We cannot try to build these things on our own strength. Unless the Lord builds, his laborers will labor in vain. And I push that further and I say that this congregation can have frenetic activity. And thank God that our doors are open. Thank God that people are coming in. But if it doesn't have the touch of God, it will be dead. if it doesn't have the touch of God, it will be dead. Over these past few months, we've had two elder review days. And the Monk Kirk session, we've been asking some difficult questions about where we're at and with God's help, where we want to be. It's the first time the Kirk session has done that, and going forward, we plan to do that on an annual basis. And we need to keep asking ourselves, even those difficult questions, what are our goals and purposes? What direction should we be going in? What should we be attempting for Christ's sake? And here's the truth that I want to share with you from those couple of days of Kirk session. The truth is, we don't have the answers to all the questions. We don't have all the answers. And so that's why I bring it to the whole congregation this morning. I bring it to you that you might intercede with God. We dare not unleash our own plans and then try to fit God in around those plans. But instead, we need to pray that through God's great power, that he will bring these good purposes, those faith-prompted acts, to bountiful fruitfulness. We long for that fruitfulness from God. And I believe as we, as a congregation, unite and unite in the place of prayer, then ultimately we will see God answering those prayers. We will see that fruit coming. So we have thought about Paul's petitions to God, but let's move on and let's ask, what was the goal of Paul's prayer? And we discover that again that there's two parts to his goal. His goal was that he sought glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 we read, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Yes, Paul's concern was that Christians would be counted worthy of their calling and that God would fulfill their good faith-prompted purposes. Yet all of that was so that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. In all of our service for Christ, we should want him to be glorified and never ourselves. And if we serve within the congregation with the secret desire to be praised for godliness and service, then here's what happens. If we're secretly doing that, secretly saying, well, you know, I'd get a pat on the back for doing these kind of things, then ultimately, we corrupt the salvation we enjoy. Let's never crave for the limelight. Let's never see ourselves as being more important or better than someone else. But let's always give the glory to the Lord. And I suspect that right now, there are those who are adding their amen to that thought. You're saying, yes, that's right. However, Paul isn't finished, and the second part of his goal is more startling. It's more startling because he sought the glorification of believers. Listen carefully to verse 12. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Have I underlined that on the screen for you? And you in him. What does that mean? John MacArthur explains it like this. He says, when believers glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, they in turn will be glorified in him. William Hendrickson sheds further light when he writes, this you in him, that I've underlined there, this you in him is probably based directly upon the teaching of Jesus. It indicates the closeness of the fellowship between the Lord and those who are his own. You see, friends, the glorifications that Christians enjoy does not take anything away from the glory that goes to the Lord Jesus. Indeed, far from it. He is the one who makes our glorification possible, so that our glorification itself becomes the most spectacular means of bringing him glory. And this is something that ought to encourage every child of God, to think that we who were once rebels, by nature we were born in sin, by nature we were rebellious and steeped in sin, to think that we have now been adopted into the family of God, and through that ongoing work of sanctification, we increasingly mirror his character. It's truly amazing. It's truly amazing. But that could never, ever have happened on our own endeavors. Because of what has happened in the lives of believers, Christ is glorified. He receives the praise that is his due, and we are glorified as we are conformed to his likeness. On that last day, that day of vindication that we were thinking about last Sunday, Jesus will be glorified in believers on account of what we have become by his grace. And we will be glorified through him on account of what he has done for us. Oh, you see, my friends, this is an awesome prayer that Paul makes, that Christ might be glorified in us and we in him. Oh, I wonder, have you ever prayed a prayer like that? As you serve the Lord in this congregation, is that your burning desire, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified? Let's be honest before God this morning. Are we serving with wrong motives? Are we serving so that others would think better of us? Are we serving because we want to please people rather than wanting to please man? Our burning desire should be in all that we're doing, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. And yes, perhaps when we are honest, we would have to confess that at times our praying is so shallow. Our praying is too self-centered. Our goal should be that of Paul's, that Jesus alone would be glorified. Paul closes this section by reminding his readers that the ability to glorify Jesus Christ comes only through, and I read again from verse 12, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like salvation itself, everything in the Christian life comes by grace, God's unmerited favor. We become fruitful by grace. We persevere by grace. We mature by grace. By grace we grow to love one another, and by grace we cherish holiness and deepening knowledge of God. Therefore, Paul reminds his readers at the end of his prayer that everything he has asked for is available only on the basis of grace. The Savior himself cannot be glorified in our lives, nor can we be finally glorified apart from the grace that he provides. I believe if we take Paul's petitions and goals to heart, there will be a progressive transformation in our lives and how we pray. There are no shortcuts to having a meaningful prayer life. Even as I was saying to the children earlier, it takes discipline. It's hard work to set that time aside. And so I remind you, as the people of God today, we must persevere in the place of prayer. Florence Chadwick was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways in 1952. And she set herself a new challenge. As she stepped off the beach at Carolina Island, she was determined to swim to the shore at California. The weather was foggy and chilly on the day that she set out. She could scarcely see the boats that accompanied her. And for 15 hours, Florence kept swimming on. She begged to be taken out, but her trainer urged persistence, telling her again and again that she could make it, that the shore was not far away. Physically and emotionally exhausted, she finally stopped swimming. And thus she was pulled out of the water. The boats made for shore, and Florence discovered she was only half a mile away from the edge of the land. The next day, Florence Chadwick gave a news conference, and during it she said, If only I had been able to see the shore, I would have made it. A couple of months later, she proved her point. On a bright and clear day, she plunged back into the sea and swam the complete distance. As I conclude, maybe there's one here today who's somewhat like Florence Chadwick. As you come towards the end of another winter's work, you feel exhausted. You're worn out. You feel you want to give up. Well, let me encourage you today. Let me encourage you to persevere to the end. Oh, you cannot see your final destination, but it is there. And so hold on to God and learn to delight in the place of prayer. May it be so. Not for my glory, not for the glory of this congregation, but as always and only for the glory of God. Amen.